We got a brutal one this morning. I don't know if you guys have ever watched. You probably shouldn't. I'm sure most of the ladies haven't. But there's these fighting pay-per-view things, the Ultimate Fighting Championship. I felt like that this week when I was preparing for that. There's this one referee. I'm trying to remember his name. John something. You know his name, Matt, don't you? Don't pretend right now like you don't know it. Anyway. And what happens is, in like a kind of a big fight, like he'll look to one guy and say, "You ready?" And I was like, "Yeah." "Are you ready?" "Yeah." And he's like, "Let's get it on." He like does the middle thing, and they come together. And I kind of felt like that's what it felt like this morning, trying to like think through this message that we have to talk about. There's definitely verses that are more fun to talk about, definitely verses that are less fun to talk about. And I don't know this where this one will fall for you. For some of you guys, you'll be like, "Yes, we get to talk about this." And for some of you, you'll be like, "I'm a little uncomfortable. I wish Jesus would have included this. We can't help it. It's in here." And that's the way that we do things here at One Harbor. For if it's your first time, we walk through Scripture. Right now, we're going through the book of Matthew, which is the first gospel, the first book in the New Testament. This guy Matthew writes it. You guys can go back and listen to all the teachings before if you want, or just kind of look at the ones maybe that would help you understand a little better. We've got all that, but we're working our way through a specific series that Jesus is doing, a sermon that he's giving to kind of a multitude of people, some disciples, some followers of his, kind of a broad crowd that just kind of comes because they're intrigued. They hear this guy does miraculous signs and wonders, and he's really passionate, and he teaches with authority. And so some of these guys are just coming because they're curious, and some guys are coming, they're religious leaders, and Jesus is actually challenging what they do, how they teach. And it's very controversial, and so Jesus has got a big audience here as he's kind of working through what's known as the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 through Matthew chapter 7. And we're going to pick up this week in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 through 30. I'll give you a quick little just kind of heads up of where we're going this morning, and then we'll jump into it. And what we typically do here at One Harbor is three things. We start off with a kind of a chunky section that we call looking up, which is where we look at who is God. Because sometimes we just read the Bible and we look for ourselves, kind of thumbing through, you know, like, where can I find myself in here? Like it's a yearbook, you know, and there's like the ugly people, there's like not so popular people, then there's like the heroes, and all of us want to be those people. And so we read through the Bible and go, I'm not really her, I'm not really him. Oh, I'm kind of like him. You know, that's a good scripture for me. That's what I'm like. We can't read the Bible like that. The Bible's about Jesus from front to back. It's all about Jesus. It's telling one story. Theologically, we call it a redemptive narrative. From start to finish, God is telling the story of his son Jesus. And so we're jumping in here, Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 through 30. I'll read it for you. We'll do the looking up thing. We'll do looking in, which is how it affects ourselves. And then finally, we'll close with looking out and how this stuff affects our life and others. Okay? The verses should be behind us. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. You've heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." All right, would anyone like to come up and take over from here? It's going to get pretty awkward. All right. Firstly, let me just say this. This is not a preach against two-piece bathing suits and Disney or something like that. To be honest, like that, it really wouldn't help. It really wouldn't help, guys. I had the privilege of traveling around the world a whole lot, and one of the places I got to go one time is called the Maldives, and it's this little kind of island chain off the bottom of India, and it's 99.4% Muslim. And so you go in there, and everyone is kind of donned, like all the ladies are donned in their like whole full body thing with just their eyes showing. And so if you can imagine a society where religion would say, ooh, that's a great society where there shouldn't be any lust, any kind of this stuff going on. To be honest with you, it was like the most lustful place I've ever been. And everything was covered up but just the eyes. So if we could get up here and do a whole preach on one-piece bathing suits, and if you're really holy, wear shorts with them too, and maybe a sweater or dress, and you're all drowning in the ocean trying to swim with all these clothes on, like it wouldn't help you. But it feels so good religiously. It feels like, that's right, that's a good word, yeah. Well, because it gives us something physically we can do. We feel better about ourselves. It doesn't help things. Rules are designed to lead us to responsibility and maturity. I'm sure a bunch of you parents out there, you have rules in your house. Clean your room, so on. You know, take out the trash. Now, sure, that's because for your own peace, and if some of you are like me, very OCD, and you need everything clean, that maybe some of that's for you, but it's got to be bigger than clean your room. Because one day he's not going to live in that room. So if all the rule is about is this immediate kind of gratification of a room being clean, it's actually kind of pointless. You could hire somebody, you could bribe the kid, you could do something to get him to clean his room. What should be the heart of that rule should be that he's learning to take responsibility for himself. He's learning to be mature. Because one day he's going to have a wife, and she's not going to appreciate his junk laying all over the house. So it's a kind of a broader kind of message. You see, like, there's a heart to this message. And that's sort of what's happening here. We can't just make kind of the gospel about modesty or morality. We do that so quick. We'll read the Bible, and we just kind of look for how can we attach modesty to this or morality to this so that it makes sense to us, so we can feel like we're doing the right thing. Modesty changes from age to age, from people to people. C.S. Lewis, he wrote a really cool book called Mere Christianity, and one of the chapters in there, he deals with sexuality, and he says that, you know, you may be able to find a woman in a Polynesian kind of culture who wears hardly any clothing because of her culture, and she may be more pure in her heart than a Victorian lady covered from like neck to ankles in clothing. It's all about the heart. And through the years, we've wanted to make the gospel about these kind of outward things, things that actually change. See, modesty changes from generation to generation. The gospel doesn't change. The gospel is timeless. What Jesus says to us as we look through this thing is timeless. Across all ages, across all generations, it's timeless. We kind of make these rules. Don't dance. Don't wear two-piece bathing suits. All this kind of stuff that it's just going to change a couple generations from now. And people are going to be looking back going, oh, man, God was crazy. Why did he say not to dance a few years ago? Well, God probably never said don't dance. We just thought maybe that'll help everybody kind of contain themselves, keep themselves under control. So it's not that. Secondly, kind of go through some statistics for you here. In our day, this thing has worked itself out through pornography. And I'm just going to read you a few quick statistics. I really tried to be careful this morning. I don't want to offend you unnecessarily. But Jesus is saying here that it's not just about committing adultery. It's not about actually sleeping with your neighbor's wife or sleeping with your secretary. It's not just about that. It's even about the wanting to do those things. It's about the intent in your heart and the lust in your eyes. Just kind of an introduction here as well. This thing is everyone's problem. We want to say that it's just the guys who go to those clubs in Jacksonville. Or it's just the guys, you know, we want to kind of make it someone else's problem, you know? It's not. It's not. It's actually pretty much everyone's problem. I'll read you a couple statistics here. $60 billion a year gets spent on pornography worldwide. $12 billion of that is from Americans. That's more than pro baseball, football, basketball combined. More than ABC, NBC, and CBS combined. $10 billion more a year than we spend on foreign aid. 200 porn films are made a week in America. Every second, $3,000 is spent on porn in America. 90% of kids between 9 and 18 have viewed porn online. Average child sees pornography for the first time at 11 years old. The number one consumer of pornography is boys between 12 and 17. 40% of youth pastors are chronically addicted to internet pornography. And 70% of men admit to looking at porn at least once per month. A guy named Mark Driscoll wrote a book called Porn Again Christian, where he deals with this subject in light of theology and Christianity. And he says, we must remember that in the early 1950s, no stores carried soft pornography. In the 1960s, Playboy was made available out of sight behind the counter. In the 1970s, Penthouse made it next to Playboy on the shelf. And today's decline has soft and hard pornography available on the magazine rack for perusing by children and adults who pick it up. Our culture is becoming increasingly sexualized, and it's taken 40 years to go from one dirty magazine under the counter at the local convenience store to today, where it's expected that junior high boys have at least one nude shot of their junior high girlfriend on their cell phone. I led a youth group for about 5 years. Man, I mean, the stuff that the kids that were watching, I couldn't believe it. And I had this opportunity to share with some of the parents and leaders one time, and they're like, well, how big of a deal is it, you know? And how, I mean, I'm just like, how can I express this to you? Some of your children are watching stuff, hours of video, of stuff that after 40, 30 years of marriage, you and your husband wouldn't even dream about talking about doing, let alone doing. And some of your kids have watched hours of video on this stuff. It's a big deal. It's a big deal. Sex has become a religion, biggest religion in the world. And it's everyone's issue. So Jesus kind of, what I want to talk about as we look up this morning is looking at Jesus like a good doctor, like a really good doctor. And Jesus, as a good doctor, as a good physician, leaves no stone unturned. Doesn't leave any stone unturned. He doesn't kind of go, well, you know, geez, that's a possible kind of disease there. That's a possible thing you have. It's possible this thing could lead you to death, but that's a difficult conversation to have. I'd rather just not have it. I mean, how many of you would appreciate a doctor like that? You go to him because you want him to tell you the truth. He may have to say, sit down. You want to be sitting down for this one, but we have to talk about this. I know it's difficult, but we have to talk about it. And so Jesus is a very good doctor, the perfect doctor, leaves no stone unturned, continues to say the absolute unthinkable at church. And these guys are coming and say it was the week where they talk about, the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. That's all they wanted to hear. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Amen. Go to lunch. They didn't want Jesus to go on and start talking about the heart issues and the thought issues and their eyes. They didn't want all that. They just wanted, can we just leave it at, like, I shall not commit adultery, because I can probably pull that off. Probably because of my ingrained morality as a child, probably because of my fear of what people would think of me, I can probably make it without actually committing adultery. Jesus, as a good doctor, doesn't leave it there. Tells us what we need to hear. Mark 2:17, Jesus actually refers himself as a physician. And he says that he's here. He came to heal the sick. He didn't come to hang out at some doctor's convention. He came to actually heal people. That's what he does. And he's always, 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 always looking at the heart to determine the true measure of health. The heart is the true measure of health. Some of us have incredible metabolisms. I'm not one of those people. I have to fight to look like this. Imagine if I just let myself go. And some people can eat whatever they want and they'll never gain a pound. But we wouldn't say that's healthy. Just because you're skinny and we can see your abs doesn't mean that your blood should be white. You know, like it's not a good thing. Health is not just a measure of what's on the outside. That's part of it. It's a partial clue. But to really see what health is, we have to go beyond the surface. That's what Jesus does. He goes beyond the surface. He doesn't just look at, ooh, kind of six-pack. You're doing the religious thing. You come to church. You pay your tithes. You seem to be very nice. He goes into the heart. He says, man, but like, why do you do the things you do? You guys ever been to the gym and you see people and you're like, man, this thing has become an idol to them. I mean, working out 4 hours a day because they're so obsessed with how they look, so insecure about who they really are. I mean, the incredible eating disorders that we see in our country. Dieting pills, the surgeries, all the stuff we see because people are so insecure. So Jesus doesn't walk along and go, hey, you look great on the outside, must be great on the inside. He deals with the true measure of health. And sometimes it makes us uncomfortable, but it's necessary. His law was designed to expose the heart, not to become a checklist. Religious people have always missed this. Religious people have always read the Bible, making the longest bullet point list they can, and then they jump through all the hoops they possibly can, and they feel better about themselves. It's not what God's word was designed to do. It was designed to actually expose our heart. Hebrews 4:12 through 13 says like this. It says, for the word of God, who Jesus is the word of God, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Cuts through all the bull on the outside, and exposes the thoughts and the intentions of our heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. With surgical precision, he reveals the real issues. Jesus does not mess around. You wouldn't go hear Jesus preach and he's missed something. He's kind of missed the mark. He's kind of just rambling about something that doesn't actually have a real effect on our lives. He cuts right to the matter. And his diagnosis precedes the treatment. First thing he does, he addresses the cause, not just the effects. That's a good doctor. You don't want a doctor who just treats your symptoms. You want a doctor who looks for why are these symptoms happening? What is the cause of these effects? What is it? Why? So you hurt here. Why is it you hurt there? Sure, we could just slap some pills on that, throw a Band-Aid on it, but man, a good doctor goes beyond that. It's uncomfortable. I hate going to the doctor. My doctor goes to this church. He's a nice guy, but I don't like going to the doctor. I just know somehow I'm going to have to cough in this scenario, and that's going to really be awful, you know? That keeps me from going to the doctor, hands down, almost every time. I wait till I almost die because I don't want that. I don't want that encounter. It's uncomfortable sometimes, guys, but you know what? We do that stuff for a reason. It's for a reason. It's not just for no reason at all. It has to be there. Jesus shows that the heart of the seventh commandment, which is what he says, you've heard it was said, thou shalt not commit adultery, the seventh commandment. The heart of that thing is revealed in the tenth commandment, which is, you shall not covet. You shall not want your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's slaves, your neighbor's house, your neighbor's anything. You shouldn't want that. Thou shalt not covet. Adultery begins with the heart. That's the organ it first begins with. I know it works itself out in other organs, but the organ that the adultery begins with is the heart, according to God. The word here, covet, in the Greek, epithumeo, is these two words together. The first one, it means like above or upon. It's like to set up on a pedestal. And then the second word that's used for this word covet, to want, to lust, that word in the Greek means fierceness, passion, angry tempers, fierce indignation, outbursts of anger, passion, rage, wrath. So Jesus is saying that actually the thing that gets you to have adultery, it's not just the neighbor looks really good or whatever. It's something in your heart. It's passionately wicked. James 4, 1 through 4 says it like this. What causes, this word cause again, not the effect, not the symptom, the cause. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. You adulterous people. The Bible doesn't always address, it never actually addresses our symptoms, the effects, without addressing the cause. The Bible is interested in our hearts. Why do people not want to go to church in America? Well, a lot of it has to do with the hypocrisy we see. That's because we've dealt with the fruit and not the root. We've told people, come to church, and they come to church. Tell them, dress nice when you come to church. Dress your best, and they dress their best. We told them, pay their tithes, and they pay their tithe. We tell them, you know, vote Republican, and they vote Republican. And they treat their neighbors like, you know what? And they treat their coworkers like that. They treat their wives like that, and their kids like that. And the whole town looks on and goes, man, this thing is worthless. Look at these guys going to church, dressing nice, paying their tithes, vote Republican. Got it all going on the outside, right? It must be Christian. It's all about the heart, man. And let me just ask this, kind of following this kind of doctor analogy. How much cancer or AIDS or whatever else is deadly, how much of that is okay? How much of it, you know, should we just, you know, just be okay with? How much of a disease should we just allow to just run rampant? At what point do we go, okay, hold on, I need some help here. How much of cancer is okay? If you were told, like, you know, hey, there's a possibility you have some cancer, but, you know, it's probably okay. We don't have to run any tests. Man, you'd be like, I'm getting another doctor. Run those tests. I want to know. I need to know right now if I have this or not. The same person would say none. And that's because Jesus is a good doctor. He deals with stuff that sometimes makes us uncomfortable. And to God, no amount of sin is okay. We're going to talk pretty intense here in a minute about the effects of sin. But just kind of helping you see this thing, because sometimes, guys, we read stuff or we hear a preach or we feel like God just challenges us in our heart. Man, you know what? You probably need to not do that anymore. Don't do that anymore. That's not going to be helpful for you to do anymore. Or whatever the case may be. And we think to ourselves, we rationalize, man, God must hate me. God must hate me. That's what it is. He must hate me. That's why I can't get success in this area. He doesn't want me to do this anymore. He must just hate me. Man, if he hated you, he wouldn't say anything to you at all. I mean, think of that'd be a cruel doctor. He gets the test results. Oh my gosh, you got 6 months. Nah, I'm not going to say anything. It's not a good doctor. Like the kid who doesn't realize the real consequences of running just head on into the street without looking. We get angry. We don't understand the actual consequences. We don't know that God has our best in mind. We forget that God has seen every tear that was cried. as a result of sin's destructive effect on humanity. And we forget that he's paid the ultimate price to be our healer. It's kind of looking in at our own hearts this morning. We just talk a little bit about the Garden of Eden, which is where we find man first being created in the Bible, in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. It's a beautiful story. This couple's got this perfect world. I mean, it's awesome. All the animals like him. They don't have to worry about, like, getting eaten by a shark. They can do whatever they want. He's got this wife, and they don't even, clothes aren't even invented yet. So the whole package is actually really good. You know, like, the whole thing is going great. And then they sin. Then they mess up. I spent a lot of time rereading this again over and over and over again this week, and I was just amazed at what I saw for the first time. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 through 7. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the made in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." The first thing I noticed this week for the first time is that the devil didn't make Adam and Eve sin. That's going to sound a little bit like, huh? I thought for sure that's how the story went. This is how it sounded to me when I first started looking at it. I was like, he actually didn't make them sin. What made these guys sin was their sinful hearts. Their sinful hearts desired to act out in sin. This is how I kind of started figuring this thing out. Where did the serpent find Eve? Where did the devil find her? Was she in like a prayer meeting, like a ladies meeting? Was she like doing something really spiritual and holy? He finds her, verse 6, "The woman saw that the tree, she took of its fruit and ate." So she's standing there, she sees the tree, and she starts having this conversation with the serpent. And then when the time she decides to do it, she reaches out and grabs it. He found her in front of the tree, staring at it. See, we want to make the story look like that the devil, you know, we give him so much credit. Like, he went and kidnapped Eve and, like, handcuffed her and put a, you know, duct tape on her mouth and drug her to the tree and say, "Eat of it. Like, I'm the devil," you know, horns and, like, you know, pitchfork and spin around and smoke everywhere. We want to make it like that's what he did. He didn't do that. He just said the obvious. That she's standing there staring at this tree. And he just comes along and starts whispering a little conversation. Adam and Eve wanted this tree all along. They wanted it all along. All they needed was a little push. Just a little push, a little just kind of encouragement, a little nudge in that direction. And boom, she did it. Romans 1:8 says, "For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." That's our nature, guys. That's what we do. We push down the truth. Mark 7:21 through 23. Jesus says, "For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a man." From within. Can't blame anyone else for our sin. Can't blame MTV. Can't blame two-piece bathing suits. Can't blame anybody else. It's our own sin. The first sin was not eating the fruit. The first sin was wanting to eat the fruit. God has said, man, you can have anything else. Perfect world, perfect situation. Look at all these trees you can have. Look at all this food everywhere. Anything you want, you can have, except that. I just playing this in my head. Every day, walking by that tree, just getting a little bit of a more stare, a little bit longer stare. Eventually, they find themselves just standing right in front of it, mesmerized. And the enemy has a conversation with them. Can't blame anyone else for our own sexual problems or the sexual problems we have in this world. Came from the heart. John 3, verse 19 says, This is preceding that or following that whole incredible verse. You know, God so loved the world, he gave his only son, and we love this stuff. And then it goes on and says, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, Jesus. And people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. We didn't go to Jesus and say, thanks, Jesus. Thanks for coming down into the darkness. It's really dark down here. We really appreciate you bringing that light. Thanks so much, Jesus. The light came and we said, no, we'd rather have the darkness. Thanks. We'd actually prefer the darkness. That's what we did. Did God actually say? It's what the enemy asked Adam and Eve. He says, did God really say? Guys, that's a theological question. Theology, the study of who God is. That's a theological question. This is where the very beginning, we've been talking the last couple weeks about this idea of the spirit of the law versus the letter of the law. How sometimes we read the Bible and we just look for what has God left out so I know I can go and do that thing. That's not the spirit of the law. And so the devil kind of takes advantage here of wicked desires and really poor theology. And he basically has a theological conversation with Eve. This isn't how we want to see. We don't want to picture the devil like this. What the devil actually does, it's like he pulls up a chair at Starbucks and starts talking about who God is. And because Adam and Eve had these wicked desires, they wanted to sin anyway. And because they had such poor theology, they didn't really know what God had actually said. They just fell for it. They just fell for it. Temptation is always theological. I hope maybe you can get that this morning. Maybe you don't get anything else, but get that. That temptation, when we're tempted by the enemy, it's always a theological question. Always. And the response should always be theological. And that we should always know what the Word of God says. When Jesus was tempted, every time in Matthew chapter 4, go back and read it. He answered those temptations with Scripture. Satan giving these great, what if I did this for you? What if I did that for you? What if I made you this? What if I made you that? And Jesus said, you know what? Actually, the Bible says this. The Bible says this. The Bible says that. Adam and Eve couldn't really do that. What they quoted God saying is not what God actually said. Their poor theology led them into sin. They could not adequately answer the question, did God actually say? I think that's the question Satan will always ask. Did God actually say? Did God actually say? And we can't come up with every possible scenario of what Satan may say to you or what question he may ask you or how he may hit you with that thing. We can't come up with all of those, but man, what we can do and what it's our job to do is teach you what God has said. So you can answer that question right. You can say, no, God did not say that. It's the importance of good theology, guys. It's why so many people cannot overcome temptation. Are stuck in habitual sin. I don't want to do it, but I do it. I don't want to do it, but I do it. I do it, I do it, I do it. Now I don't want to do it again. Now I do it again. Honestly, a lot of this is because we don't know really who God is and really what God has said. And so we're stuck in this repetitive pattern. We don't know how to answer the question. One more thing as we just look in. Sin is the great mirage. It looks incredibly beautiful. Looks satisfying. You guys seen those movies, you know, where the guy's walking through the desert and he sees, like, it just looks like this perfect oasis in the distance. Looks beautiful. Looks satisfying, but it always, always, always leaves us wanting. Leaves us desperate, even more desperate than we were for the real. We thought we were desperate before we got to that mirage. Now we're really desperate. You thought you were thirsty. Now you're really thirsty. You should walk like 50 miles to find out it's just dirt. Just sand. Always leaves us wanting, desperate for the real, and embarrassed that we've made a fool out of ourselves by running after something so fake and empty. Just run, we run, run, run. It's going to be water, and we no water. And I hope nobody saw that. I hope it was something just running over here for some random sand. We spend our energy, the little bit of energy we have, searching for something that just means nothing. Leaves us wanting. Kind of like that Snickers commercial, you know, Snickers satisfies. It does not satisfy you. It jacks up your blood sugar level, and then you're like, you're all over the place. You're cranky. You have headaches. It's like the last thing it does is actually satisfy you. Then you feel guilty because, like, you ate it, and you have to go run 10 miles to get rid of whatever you ate. It doesn't satisfy us. Sin doesn't satisfy. Think about the best moments of sin you've ever had in your life. The times where you just really let yourself go, man. Just went for it. Nobody's looking. Nobody can see. Nobody's going to hear this. Nobody. I can just do it. And you thought, man, if I just did it. Gosh, how great that would feel. Never feels that great. Always leaves you wanting. Always leaves you even more desperate for something real. All these things that you and I say, man, if only I had this, I'd be happy. Man, if only, gosh, if I was only married to her, I'd be happy. So they divorce their wife and marry her, and they're still not happy. If I only had that job, oh man, I'd be happy. If only I had that car, that house, if I only had, I'd be happy. You know what? Adam and Eve had everything that man could ever want. No worries, no anxiety, no fear, no bills to pay, no stress, nothing. Nothing. There was nothing that could have caused them stress. Nothing that they did not have that they needed. They had it all. You know what? It wasn't enough. Wasn't enough. They weren't satisfied with what God had for them. Proverbs 27:20 says it like this. It says that the eyes of man are never satisfied. You and I, our sin nature, we choose to feed this thing. It's never been satisfied. Now, I know you guys are thinking, gosh, we're supposed to be talking about lusting. And we are talking about that. This is how it really works itself out. It's us wanting what God has said no to. Us not being satisfied in what God has given us. Us not being able to say, you know what, God, man, I would really like that. But you know what? You know what's best for me. You're a good doctor. You're a good father. You're a good provider. The Bible says all of this stuff. God, you know what's best for me. You created me. You said you start my faith. You finish my faith. That you're with me the entire thing. That you're never going to leave me. That you're never going to forsake me. That your love is unending. That you would not withhold from me any good thing. That you're a good father and you know how to give good gifts to your children. God, you know what? I'm satisfied in you. And God, maybe I really, really want that. Gosh, I wish I had that. But you know what, God? I'm not going to make that thing happen because you know what's best for me. And it comes in stark contrast to this prosperity gospel that's been preached all over this country. I have friends whose parents worked at mega churches that were prosperity churches. And they were their parents were told, go out and get a fancier car than the average person in our church. And this is the type of clothes I want you wearing because we want our pastors to look blessed. And so these kids ended up with nothing because their parents were so indebted, trying to look like God had blessed them. Guys, that is not God's blessing. You going bankrupt so you can have this and look like that, that is not God blessing you. But we just want to stick God's blessing onto whatever rather than just be satisfied. God, you know what? I can be happy with little. I can be happy with a lot. It doesn't matter. You know what's best for me. Only when we come to Jesus, only when you come to Jesus, there is not another thing you can come up with that you could come to that would give you rest other than Jesus. Only when we come to him do we find rest. Matthew 11:28-30, Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, all who are weary, and I will give you rest. I am not a mirage. I will give you rest. I won't let you down. I will satisfy you. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus says, come to me. I'll give you rest. And we run all over the place trying to find happiness and peace and comfort and love. Somebody that really love us. God says, man, come to me. I'll give you rest. Last couple minutes here. How does sin really bring death? How does sin really actually bring death? How does it really hurt us? What's really so bad about occasionally kind of checking out some porn on the internet or, you know, taking advantage of, you know, the girl who bent over in front of you or whatever the case may be? This isn't just a guy problem. This is a girl problem too. Statistics show that. It's almost just as much a girl problem as a guy problem. What's the problem with this stuff? Why is it really so bad? How does it really bring death? Come on, it's not that bad. I mean, I can see these guys that Jesus is speaking going, man, I didn't sleep with her. It's not that big a deal, you know? Biblically, I'm sure all of us could spout off a couple cliche thoughts. But I want to take a few minutes and look at a real example. And gone back and forth on whether to read this or not, but we're going to go for it anyway. Hopefully it'll be okay. There's a guy named Ted Bundy who was executed in 1989. Ted Bundy murdered and raped convicted for 26, some would say over 100 women. And in his final hours, before he was executed, he asked a Christian radio program guy named James Dobson to come in and interview him. I chose for James to come and interview him, and he just had some things he wanted to say. And so I just chose a few little excerpts from this interview that I wanted to read to you. Like I said, I'm not trying to, it's not a shock value kind of thing. It's just to help you see an actual practical illustration of this. Dobson starts off and says, "For the record, you're guilty of killing many women and girls, Ted Bundy. Yes, that's true. How did it happen? Take me back. You were raised in what you consider a healthy home. You were not physically, sexually, or emotionally abused." Ted, no, and that's part of the tragedy of this whole situation. "I grew up in a wonderful home with two dedicated and loving parents. We as children were the focus of my parents' lives. We regularly attended church. My parents did not drink or smoke or gamble. We were moral people," Ted's saying. "There was no physical abuse or fighting in the home. I'm not saying it was Leave It to Beaver, but it was a fine, solid Christian home. But as a young boy of 12 or 13, I encountered outside the home in the local grocery store softcore pornography. From time to time, we would come across books of harder nature, more graphic. This also included detective magazines." And he goes on to talk about the boys and what they would do, how they would find these magazines. James Dobson says, "Well, what was going on in your mind at that time?" Ted says, "Well, before we go any further, I'm not blaming pornography. I'm not saying it caused me to go out and do certain things. I take full responsibility. I can't blame the magazine. I take full responsibility for all the things I've done. That is not the question here. The issue is how this kind of literature contributed to helping mold and shape the kinds of violent behavior." Dobson said, "It fueled your fantasies." He says, "Yes, in the beginning, it fuels this kind of thought process. Then at a certain time, it was instrumental in crystallizing it, making it into something that is almost separate entity inside. It's kind of this progressiveness of sin. It starts off very innocent, very kind of naive, and just keeps growing and growing. You kind of see how this thing goes." Dobson says, "You'd gone about as far as you could in your own fantasy life with printed material, photos, videos, etc. And then there was an urge to take that a step over into a physical event." Ted says, "Once you become addicted to it, and I look at this as a kind of addiction, you look for a more potent, more explicit, more graphic kind of material. Like any addiction, you keep craving something which is harder and gives you a greater sense of excitement until you reach the point where pornography only goes so far. That jumping off point where you begin to think maybe actually doing it will give you that which is what just beyond reading about it and looking at it all. That's addiction, guys. I need more. I need more. I need that did it for me, but now it doesn't do it. I need more. I need more. I need more." It's just like any other addiction. How many times? I just kind of ran. How many times Adam and Eve walked by that tree and just thought, man, let's just get a little closer. A little closer. Oh, that was exciting. A little closer. A little closer. A little closer. And then they're standing there staring at the tree. And all they need was a little push. Dobson says, "How long did you stay at that point before you actually assaulted someone?" Ted, "A couple of years. I was dealing with very strong inhibitions against criminal and violent behavior that had been conditioned and bred into me from my neighborhood and environment, church and schools. I knew it was wrong to think about, and certainly to do it was wrong. I was on the edge, and the last vestiges of restraint were being tested constantly and assailed through the kind of fantasy life that was fueled largely by pornography." James Dobson, "Do you remember what pushed you over the edge? Do you remember that decision to go for it? Do you remember where you decided to just throw caution into the wind?" Ted says, "It was a very difficult thing to describe. The sensation of reaching the point where I knew I couldn't control it anymore. Listen to this. The barriers I had learned as a child were not enough to hold me back from seeking out and harming somebody." Dobson says, "Would it be accurate to call that a sexual frenzy?" He says, "Yes, that's one way to describe it. A compulsion, a building up of this destructive energy. Another fact I haven't mentioned is the use of alcohol in conjunction with my exposure to pornography. Alcohol reduced my inhibitions and pornography eroded them further." Dobson asks, "After you committed your first murder, what was the emotional effect? What happened in the days after that?" He says, "It was like coming out of some horrible trance or dream. I can only liken it, and I don't want to overdramatize it, to being possessed by something so awful and alien. And the next morning, waking up and remembering what had happened and realizing that in the eyes of the law and certainly in the eyes of God, you're responsible." Listen to this. "To wake up in the morning and realize what I'd done with a clear mind, with all my essential moral and ethical feelings intact, absolutely horrified me." He said, "My morality was there. My ethics were there. I had a clear mind." Dobson asked, So you had not known you were capable of this before. And Ted says, there's no way of to describe the brutal urge to do that. And once it's been satisfied or spent, the energy level recedes. I became myself again. Basically, I was a normal person. I wasn't some guy hanging out in bars or a bum. I wasn't a pervert in the sense that people would look at me and say, that guy, there's something wrong with that guy. I was a normal person. I had good friends. I led a normal life, except for this one small but very potent and destructive segment that I kept very secret and close to myself. He looked normal on the outside, completely normal on the outside. Those of us who have been so influenced by violence in the media, particularly pornographic violence, are not some kind of inherent monsters. We are sons and your husbands. We grew up in regular families. Pornography can reach in and snatch a kid out of any house today. It snatched me out of my home 20 to 30 years ago. And he proceeds. So I ask again, how much cancer is okay? As a good doctor, Jesus who came, he said, I came to seek and save the lost. I came to heal the sick. How much of this is okay in our own hearts, in our own minds, in our own lives? How much of it's okay? How much of it do we rationalize? I'm just a man. As a wife, you know, I'm not getting what I need. I have to satisfy some of the... How much do we rationalize? How much cancer is okay? Here's the thing, guys. You and I don't know where sin will take us. We don't know. This guy had no idea, 12 years old, looking at porn would lead him to this. We don't know where sin will take us. You like to think you do, but you don't. God does. God does. James 1, 14 through 15 says each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Can't blame the media. Can't blame his own desire. The desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Maybe it'll kill you by killing your confidence. Maybe it'll kill you by giving you an STD. Maybe it'll kill you by killing your marriage. Maybe it'll actually kill someone else, like this guy. You don't know. All we know is the Bible says sin brings death. It's a disease that brings death. And as a good doctor, Jesus deals with it, even though it's uncomfortable. We never know exactly how the kid's going to look. You know, Kim and Carl, pregnant, great news. They couldn't draw a picture of what this kid's going to look like at age 30. They don't know. This is the language that James uses here in James 1. He says, it's conceived, it's nurtured by our own thoughts and our own desires. We feed it, it gets bigger and bigger and bigger, and one day, finally, it gives birth, and it grows up. And we don't know what death is going to look like. All we know is the Bible says it will bring death. Not a very fun one this morning. As Christians, we've forgotten too easily that the effects of sin. We forget this too easy. There's this bumper sticker that may be true, but I hate it. It's this little thing. Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. And that's a true statement, but you know what? It sounds like we can do whatever we want. It doesn't matter because God's looking out for us, which is a really terrible thing to say. We forget that our sin actually has consequences. So you may look at something on the internet or sin in some way in this deal, and you say to yourselves, when I go to church next week, I'll just pray really hard or worship even harder, or, you know, I'll take about it. It'll be all better. We forget that somebody's little girl that we looked at. Forget it's somebody's future wife, maybe current wife, somebody's mom, somebody's husband. We forget that our sin actually affects other people. Heard the story one time of a father who looked at a movie. Pornographic movie with his friends, no problem at all, realizes that the girl in the movie is his daughter. It's awful to think about it being your daughter, but man, it's somebody's daughter, no matter who it is. Somebody's little girl. We forget what God has seen, every ounce of consequence from sin. And we rationalize our sin. We don't realize what it really does. Maybe you'll be fine. But you know what? You participated in something that for that girl or guy is not fine. Not perfect, just forgiving. You know what, guys? It's not okay. It's not okay. So, sorry, just in closing, where are you guys at with this stuff? Don't raise your hand or This is where I am, you know, I'm just saying. Where are you at? Think about where you are in your own heart. Maybe you've been caught in the act this morning. And this morning is just like, whew, it's not what I came to church to hear about, but man, it's what you needed to hear about. Maybe you've been caught in the act. John 8, 2 through 11 tells a story that you can go home and read about a woman. Early in the morning, Jesus shows up at church and the Pharisees are already waiting for him with this girl they caught in the act of adultery. Some theologians have speculated she was still nude. She was drugged out of the adultery situation to church to wait for Jesus. Jesus tells her, go and leave your life of sin. I'm caught in the act this morning. I believe that's what Jesus would say to you. Go and leave your life of sin. How? We run to Jesus and we run to community. We run to Jesus because he's a good doctor and he heals you. He loves you and he satisfies you and he gives you rest. And he brings you freedom and all those incredible, wonderful things. You run to community because you're not meant to do this by yourself. I can tell you personally, I never dealt with drugs. It's just not what I ended up dealing with. I dealt with this pretty bad. And it took a long time and a lot of help, a lot of accountability for me to get free. You know what? And still to this day, I'm sure some of you guys have come over addictions in your life and you say, man, you know what? I used to be an alcoholic. I'm not an active alcoholic anymore, but I can't just go hang out at a bar. It's the same with me. We have a very small package of channels that we have on my TV because I don't trust myself. I don't even want the possibility. It's no good talking about like this and not just being honest with you. We have a software on my computer. If I look at anything inappropriate, it emails my wife. Tell you what, that's some daggone incentive right there. Like, trust me, that will definitely do it for you. If you like wondering how can I possibly end, that will definitely solve it. I get surfing magazines. Jill pulls any pictures out of them before I even see them. Now, I've been free from this stuff for years, but you know what, man? I'm going to keep fighting this thing the rest of my life. I'm just not just going to become satisfied. C.S. Lewis says that the only fatal thing to do is sit down and be content with anything less than perfection. Maybe you're not Ted Bundy. Maybe you don't look at porn. Maybe you don't have any problems. And you're sitting here going this morning, so totally irrelevant for me. I don't know why I came. Well, one, you're part of a community. And it's relevant for some people here. Maybe you should not be so selfish. And be glad that those people got talked to this morning. It would be your turn next week. But you know what? No matter where you are in this whole struggle, I agree with C.S. Lewis. The worst thing we can ever do, the most evil thing we can ever do, is just be content. Just be satisfied with where we're at. And we are to remain in this physician's office, constantly letting him cut and expose. Let the word of God get in and expose the heart, thoughts and intentions, and just deal with us and bring us wholeness and bring us healing. Because he doesn't want us to have any fun. No, because he loves you. Because he loves me. He said this because he loved me. And he loves you. And that's the good news that we want to end with today, guys. It'd be very easy to do a religious preach, a morality preach. Everyone go out and throw out your, you know, shorts that are this short, and that would be so easy to do. And some of you would do it, and some of you go, that guy's an idiot, I'm going somewhere else. Doesn't fix anything. Religion and morality are futile attempts to treat the symptoms. Only the gospel is the cure. Only the gospel. That's the good news. He came to heal us all. Three more scriptures and we're done. Psalm 103, verse 2 through 5. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who is this? This is David, who committed adultery, who had a man murdered so he could sleep with his wife, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Who is this God? This is who he is. He redeems you from the pit, puts a crown on your head, and satisfies you with good. Isaiah 53, 4 through 6 speaks of Jesus as, surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he's wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his stripes we're healed. And all of us are like sheep, have gone astray. We turned every one of us to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Every sin has been laid upon him. Every struggle that you deal with, he has paid for. By his stripes, you have been healed. His desire for you is that you be healthy, not just on the outside. You don't have the love handles. No, on the inside, that we're healed, guys. That's the whole point of this thing. That's why we come to church, and why we worship, read the Bible, do all this stuff, because of the inside of us. Isaiah 1, 18 through 20, taught us this incredible thing. It says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. God's a good doctor. He acknowledges the problem, and he proceeds to heal us. He gives us a tough diagnosis. You know what? Good for you. You didn't sleep with your neighbor. But man, let's talk about the thoughts and intentions of your heart, because you don't know where those things are going to lead you. Good doctor gives a diagnosis and cures us and heals us. This is what I want us to do. We're going to end in one last song. I would encourage you, as someone who has walked a tough journey in this, if you're dealing with this thing, man, come talk to me. I got nothing to hide. That's how we believe in leading. We don't lead, you know, from behind this with fanciness. We just believe in being honest. Tell you of our own struggles. Tell you what God's done for us, and our marriage is wide open. Whatever helps, we want to help. I would just say, man, if this is where you're at this morning, you're struggling, man, in any way in this thing, don't hide in sin and shame. You don't have to. Don't keep rationalizing. Man, run to Jesus. He said this because he loved us. He loves you. It's the only reason we can celebrate, because he's our healer, he's our physician, and he cares for us. Just kind of in closing, we're going to make some additional resources available online this week, kind of with the preach. It'll be a document with all kinds of stuff that if you need some extra help, it'll be there for you. And again, we're wide open to help as well. So let me just pray for us quick. Lord Jesus, I know this is a tough one. I can imagine the emails I'm going to get this week. But you know what, God? It doesn't matter. Wholeness is what matters. Healing is what matters. More than me feeling incredibly awkward, sharing my insecurities and my weaknesses and the battles we've had to fight. God, more important than that is you bringing healing and you bringing wholeness. Like a good doctor who loves us will say, shut the door, have a seat. We have to talk about something difficult. You are never scared to give us the tough diagnosis. And more than that, God, you don't tell us tough diagnosis. Good luck. Good luck sorting that thing out. Let me know how that goes. God, you paid the price to be our healer. You gave us a tough diagnosis. And then, God, you took it a step beyond, God, and you allowed the pain to happen to you. Crushed for our iniquities, for our transgressions, for our sin, so that we could have peace. Not just on the outside. Hey, brother, good to see you at church. Nice to have you. How's the family? How is it great? No, man, on the inside, where nobody sees, the thoughts nobody knows, the sin nobody's, we've never told anyone, God, you've seen it, and you want to heal. So we worship you this morning, God, not as perfect people, as broken people who are constantly in need of you to heal us. We love you, Jesus. Be with us this morning as we take communion, as we worship this incredibly old but rich hymn, that you have paid it all. Sin had left a crimson stain, but you have washed us white as snow. God, and we celebrate with this bread that represents your body broken, this juice that represents your blood that was shed for us, for our sins and our this stuff right here that we don't want to talk about, but it was paid for this. God, we worship you this morning because you have done it all. You have paid it all. We celebrate you, Jesus. Bring us healing, we pray. Amen.